Okay.
Which verse again?
19.
You want to start, Lydia?
But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done,
added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison.
Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened.
And the Holy Spirit descended on him in a bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased."
Okay. We can go further if need be. But we'll continue on here with this story concerning John the Baptist and his end, because he reproved Herod for having his brother Philip's wife. And John probably was reproving him for all the other many evils that the scripture says he did. He didn't hold back from reproving even a high-standing official, Herod the Tetrarch, remember. So, he took his brother Philip's wife, who was Herodias. And reading more and more about all these people, I kind of came to the conclusion that Philip was probably glad to get rid of Herodias. And that among Bible scholars, she is known as the Jezebel of the New Testament.
Wow, so, what a name.
Yeah. So, well, she's really forcing Herod to do things that he doesn't want to do, right? And she's a very forceful, powerful person. Well, Herod, he was already married to the daughter of Aretas. You all heard of Aretas, haven't you? You haven't heard of Aretas? No. Have you read the book of Acts? Would you?
I think that one slipped by me. Aretas.
Yeah. I guess I didn't write down the verse, or did I? Yeah, I did write down the verse. Well, Aretas, he was the king of Naboti. Oh, yeah. What does that mean? Oh, yeah, king of Naboti. but Herod was married to his wife, to Aretas' wife. Well, you know, big politicians, and they do marry other high-standing people, don't they, many times? Anyway, so we don't have the name of Aretas' daughter, but Herod was married to her. Well, when he became overwhelmed with the beauty or whatever of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, then he divorced Aretas' daughter and married Herodias. Well, how do you think that went over with the king of Aretas?
Not
too well. And they started to dispute. And there were some other skirmishes about where the borders should be between them. And war broke out. And Aretas massacred Herod and his troops. But not Herod personally. And Herod was crying to the Roman government, who appointed him there. Tiberius was the emperor. And Tiberius was going to send a bunch of troops there to help Herod. But Tiberius died, and the new emperor didn't want to be involved, the way I understand it. And then what happened? I don't know what happened after that. But from this, and we were just talking about all this, there are some sins that are worse than other sins. And so, you know, when Herod added to all the evil that he had done, the worst was that he had put John in prison, right? That was the worst. So there was a worse sin that he did compared to his other sins. And Joan and I have talked about this too, where in the scriptures, in the book of Corinthians, we have certain lists of sins that say that who does these things cannot enter the kingdom of God. They can't go to heaven. So some sins are really ones you don't want to commit. Well, anyway.
It goes further. We were in John 7, starting at 36, where Jesus came upon that woman that she came in. And
the adulterous woman.
Yeah, the adulterous woman. And he just came all over Jesus and brought him perfume and kissing him and washing his feet with her hair. And
no, that's a different story.
Yeah, that was the story we're doing now. And then it was involved with some money. And then it went on to the person that was high and mighty and was having this big, huge party where this woman crashed. He never did invite Jesus or anything to wash his feet, but this woman did. But he says, "Oh, come in here. We're going to get rid of her. She's a sinner, you know."
Right.
And the Lord forgave her and gave her whatever. And then for him, he said, you know, no, for his intentions inside of him, he did the worst sin. And then we went through that there's different kinds of sins and different levels.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so, there's different levels of punishment too. So some people will be in the lowest hell.
Yeah, you probably won't even find me in heaven. That's okay.
I'll be in heaven. Oh, no. Okay, so anyway, he must have been infatuated with Herodias. And that certainly didn't come out well. Okay, so you want to know who Aretas was in the Bible? It's in the Bible. Well, somebody, let's see, who's next to read? James, 2 Corinthians 11:32.
In Damascus, the governor, under Aretas the king, was guarding the city of Damascus with a garrison, desiring to arrest me.
So Paul has given a little history of his life there. And guess what? Aretas is mentioned there. And evidently in that war with Herod, he had taken over some of the land and became the ruler over Damascus at that time. And was out to get Paul. So, anyway, Herod had to stop John from reproving him publicly. Even though it says that Herod heard him gladly. He liked John, actually. But obviously Herodias didn't like him. She hated him. But that kind of shows that Herod was kind of a weak in that area, that he let his wife kind of rule it, overpower him in things. And even in this kind of what I would consider a very important matter. But people are fickle. And one of the most glaring examples of that is when Jesus came into Jerusalem the last time, and they were all hailing him as the king, you know, all hail the king of the Jews. And then just a little while later, they were saying, "Away with him, crucify him." Well, Herodias really did hate John, and she manipulated away, and we know that whole story, right? How she got her daughter to dance, and Herod agreed to give her whatever she asked, and her mother, Herodias, convinced her to ask Herod for the head of John the Baptist. And so he was beheaded. Well, I don't think Herod felt good about that. I think he felt guilty about doing that because he knew that was wrong and John was a man of God. But we continue to read about him even unto the fake trial of Jesus at the end, where he was involved in all of that, and he took a role in condemning Jesus. So anyway, John the Baptist's example to us is just one of the men who was really bold and spoke the truth regardless of the consequences. And the Apostle Paul prayed to the people in the book of Ephesians that they would pray for him, that he would speak the word of God boldly as he ought to speak it. We all need that, don't we? Okay, so then we come to verses 21 and 22, where Luke has been giving us confirmation after confirmation of the person of Christ and how prophecies were being fulfilled in the Old Testament by the angels were coming and pronouncing all of these things. And John the Baptist came pronouncing the Messiah was there. But Christ himself gave testimony as to who he was at times. Remember, he riled up the Pharisees and all of them when he said, well, the Father and I are one. You remember that? Mm-hmm. Making himself God to them. And that's what really irritated them. Remember, they said, we're not upset that you're doing all these miracles, but you make yourself out to be God. And for that, we want to stone you. But he really spoke clearly, like to the Samaritan woman, or the woman at the well, who was a Samaritan woman, when they had that little conversation about the water of life, and she was there with getting water and all of that. And then she said after their discussion, well, when the Messiah comes, he'll make all of these things clear to us. And Jesus says, I am the Messiah. Right there. I always thought that was funny because all of the Pharisees and the religious leaders were always saying, can't you just tell us plainly if you're the Messiah? And he never did. Well, his many miracles certainly did testify of who he was and the things that he taught as well. Remember when the soldiers were sent to pick him up and arrest him? They came back empty-handed. They said, where is he? How come you didn't bring him? And all they could say was, never a man spake like this man. So his teaching was powerful. His miracles were powerful. And even the Apostle John in his epistles and in the Gospels all said that what their record of him was true, that he was the Messiah. Well, the angels also said that when they came and announced him to Joseph and Zechariah and Mary, and the shepherds did the same, that he would, and that John the Baptist would come and be the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and his name would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And even demons gave testimony to him. I think his very first miracle that he did practically was cast out that devil. And before that he did, though, they came to him and the devil said, "Don't torment us. We know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." That was a true confession. And John the Baptist, of course, he gave witness of him as well, that he was a man. And John writes about him being a witness. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. So John the Baptist came to fulfill that prophecy, to be the forerunner. And now we're coming to the greatest confirmation of who Jesus was of all. And that's the confirmation of his Father. God himself. Jesus said that the Father gave him witness during his public ministry. Several times he would say, the Father himself who has sent me, this is John 5:37, and the Father himself who has sent me has borne witness of me. Now, Jesus was telling them that. And of course we see at the Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John went up there and they saw Jesus, Elijah, and Moses all there. And then a cloud came in and covered them all. And a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." And I think that that was a message to the apostles there, Peter, James, and John, if you think about that. Because when the voice came and they opened their eyes and could see, there was only Jesus there. And Elijah and Moses had gone back to heaven, or who knows. They weren't there. And so the voice said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." In other words, Moses brought the law, and the prophets gave the words. But Christ is giving the message of the new covenant, the message of life everlasting. Okay, "in whom I am well pleased, my beloved Son." I'm in that verse right now in Ephesians, in my preaching. But I can't go into that now. Okay, so the Father gives the divine testimony of his Son in the baptism from John the Baptist. So all these people were being baptized, and all of a sudden, Jesus shows up to be baptized as well. And we, in this whole story here, it's a good argument for the Trinity here, because the Father is speaking from heaven, and then we have Jesus the Son there, and we have the Holy Spirit coming down in the form of a dove. Anyway, another good Trinitary argument is when Jesus told the apostles to go out into all the world and preach the gospel, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." And he says, "And baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Okay, so right at the height of John's ministry, here comes Jesus to be baptized. And he's just among the crowds there, no doubt. I don't think anybody thought that he was anybody special. He was just another man out there. And here he comes to John. And according to John's own testimony, he didn't recognize him. Well, they were cousins, though. But evidently they had never met. They had never gotten together. And so, of course, God had told John the Baptist that he would be baptizing the Messiah. and that there would be a sign given to confirm that he was the Messiah. Well, all this obviously comes to pass. Well, I think John was reluctant to baptize him. Remember, you should baptize me. I shouldn't be baptizing you. And I think the reason was, you know, John's baptism was one of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Well, Jesus didn't need that. So Jesus tells him, though, that wasn't the reason why he was going to be baptized. The reason why he was going to be baptized was to fulfill all righteousness. Now, I'm not really sure what he meant by that. I'll tell you what MacArthur says, since we all respect MacArthur. MacArthur says, in order for him to fulfill all righteousness, that was something God was commanding John the Baptist to do. And so he says it was incumbent on the righteous to do that. And so whatever God required the righteous to do, Jesus did. That's his answer. I was going to look up more on that, but I never got into it. But he didn't really need to be baptized with John's baptism, for sure. But sometimes he did things that didn't need to do, but he did it in order to satisfy others. Like when they asked Peter if the master paid taxes. And he said, I can't do what he say, yes.
He asked him if the children did.
But then he went to Jesus, and Jesus said, well, they asked you about the taxes. Well, we don't have to pay taxes because blah, blah, blah. But he said, but to satisfy them, get your fishing pole and go down to the river and catch the first fish. It'll have a coin in it that'll be enough money to pay for our taxes. So in that sense, he didn't really need to, but he did anyway. So it says, Jesus also being baptized and praying. Did you catch that? And praying. So Jesus was always in communion with the Father, wasn't he? The Bible tells us to pray without ceasing. But we all know we don't have time to be on our knees for 24/7. But there is that communion attitude where we stay in contact with the Lord. And that, I believe, counts for praying. And I used to always tell the kids in the Bible studies, I had a little word that I gave them to remember, and that was periodic prayers. You remember me telling them that? That periodic prayers. In other words, you know, there are times when we don't have time to just, well, hold on here before I give you the answer. I got to go in the bedroom and pray first. You know, you've got to give an answer. Like Ezra or Nehemiah, you know, had to do when the king asked him what, you know, and he had to just give an answer. And anyway, Jesus was a praying man. And there's many, many places where it talks about him praying. I don't know if people ever notice in his baptism that he was praying, because Luke really points that out here for us to see. But we know he was praying then at his baptism. I've got references here that show that during his preaching he was praying. Before he chose the 12 apostles, he prayed about that to the Father. And before he fed the 5,000, he prayed, and the 4,000 as well. That's why we pray before we eat, right? To let God bless the food, He prayed before Peter's confession and at the transfiguration. And he prayed when children were brought to him. He prayed when the 70 disciples returned from their mission. He even prayed before giving the Lord's Prayer. He prayed before raising Lazarus from the dead. You remember that? He said right there publicly then before all the people, "Well, Father, I thank you for this opportunity to show your power, that you have life. And I'm raising Lazarus from the dead." As he faced the cross at the Last Supper in Gethsemane, he prayed even on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He prayed with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus and at his ascension. And of course, we have his entire prayer, called his priestly prayer, recorded in the whole chapter of John 17. So some people call that the Lord's Prayer, actually, because when he taught "Our Father which art in heaven," he was kind of giving the disciples an example of how they should pray about these things. But he was actually praying in John chapter 17. Okay. It says in Matthew that when Jesus was baptized, he went straightway out of the water. And the question is, why does Luke include that? Well, if he came up out of the water, he must have gone down into the water, is the argument. Which is a circumstance strongly in favor with baptism by immersion. Baptizing meaning to dip or immerse anyway. Of course, this wasn't he wasn't picturing Christian baptism, which is a symbol of our dying with Christ, being buried with Christ, and being raised with Christ. And then what happened when he was baptized? The heaven opened. Boy, we can only imagine what that must be. The heaven opened. Wow, I can't imagine what they... Did they go beyond the telescopes that are out there now? You know, what did they... The heavens opened. Well, it's, you know, it's happened before in the scripture. And when it did, either God manifested himself in some way, or spoke, or both. So Ezekiel is one of those people who experienced seeing the heavens open. And remember, the vision that he saw there is enough to blow our minds and has ruined all of us ever since. What a vision. I like to just appreciate it when I read it. Try not to understand
the wheels and the wheels.
Yeah, all that stuff.
Well, according to, you know, everybody out there, those are UFOs. Have you ever heard
that? No.
Oh, yeah. All these people are like, in Ezekiel, he's talking about UFOs. Oh. I'm like, yeah, that's like the big thing out there. That's what Ezekiel was talking about. It's like, oh my gosh.
What chapter was that in?
Ezekiel chapter 1.
Oh, this one?
Yeah.
Thank you.
Stephen, he saw the heaven open, remember?
Mm-hmm.
As they were stoning him, he saw the heaven open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Yeah. And, of course, John in the Revelation, he saw that, all of that in the future as well. Well, that must have been something else. And then the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And this is what confirmed to John the Baptist that that person he just baptized was the Messiah, because the God had told him there would be a sign, and the sign, and John said he saw the sign. So obviously God told him that the Holy Spirit was going to descend out of heaven and he would see it. I don't know if he told me it would be in the form of a dove or not. Maybe he did. But John saw it and he said, and I bore record of what God told me would happen. And it did. And this is the Son of God. Okay, well, they say the dove is a fit emblem of the Spirit of God, because it's meek, innocent, and so forth, harmless. Those descriptions are given of the Lord, too. It reminds us of Noah's dove, which brought in its mouth the olive leaf, a token of peace and reconciliation. In my mind, it was kind of the sign of a new beginning, you know, because they hadn't, they didn't know what the earth was like. And obviously there was trees with leaves on them still. So there was a new beginning. Well, the Holy Spirit was always involved in Christ's life. And we talked about that in the conception. You know, miraculously conceived of the Holy Spirit, and exactly how that happened. And we know that it was the Holy Spirit, after his baptism, then led him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And we know that he cast out devils by the Spirit of God. He said so himself. Remember, they were saying he did it by Beelzebub and all that. And he was anointed with the Holy Ghost.
Is that that term, blaspheming the Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
Where Jesus mentioned something like
that? Yeah.
Right there. They were calling him, saying he was doing everything out of the mouth.
Exactly.
Which is the devil, right? Beelzebub?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, so. Well, they were pretty brutal with their insults. Yep. You know, many times they said, well, you're of the devil, you know. We're of our father, the Abraham. We don't know who you are. And of course, Jesus told them that they were the ones who were of the devil. And we know from Hebrews that it was through the eternal Spirit that he offered himself to God. And there are other instances in the scripture where the Spirit came down on individuals to anoint them for a special service, or was given to them. Moses is one of those. You might remember that that God, when Moses was complaining about having to lead all those 500,000 people in the wilderness and how hard they were, difficult, I can't even imagine. And God said that he would take the Spirit that was on him and put it on 70 other people. So there was the Spirit that was on Moses given to them, the 70 elders. And Gideon, when he went to battle against the Midianites, it says that the Spirit of God came upon him. And he, remember, he was fearful, and, you know, he didn't see how he could overcome the Midianites by himself. God asked him impossible things. Jephthah, when he went to battle against the Ammonites, it says he was filled with the Spirit. The Spirit came on him. Samson, of course, we're all aware of him. When the Spirit came on him, he had the super power strength. And even Saul, King Saul, Samuel told him that the Spirit would come down upon him at that certain time when he found his donkeys or whatever, and he would be with the other prophets prophesying. And Elijah and Elisha are both said to have the Spirit of God come down on them. And Azariah, he prophesied to the kings back in his day with the Spirit of God upon him, as well as Zechariah prophesying, and Micah prophesying, and Ezekiel. All of them are said in the scripture to have the Spirit of God come upon them.
You know, if there's a mention of David, that being said about David?
Yeah, and I have it here, and I passed over it. But yes, when he became, was becoming the king, and then chosen by Samuel there, yes, the Spirit of God came upon him. I don't know how I missed that. But obviously that was said concerning the Messiah, that the Spirit of God would come upon him. And we can read some of those verses. That would be you, Polly. How about giving us Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And Neil, you can give us Isaiah 42, verse 1. And Lydia, Isaiah 61, the first two verses. And Jan, if you wanted to, you could read John 3:34. You ready, Paul?
Yep. 1 and 2, 11.
11, 1 and 2.
There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord.
Okay, and that is a clear messianic prophecy of the Lord Jesus. Okay, 42, verse 1.
Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my Spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles.
There you have it. That's also a very clear prophecy concerning Christ the Messiah. The Spirit would be put upon him. 61, 1 and 2.
Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Is that the one you wanted?
61?
Oh, 61. I thought you said 60, 1 and 2.
Oh! Ah.
The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound.
That's better.
That is better. He said 60, 1 and 2. Oops.
Okay.
For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him.
Yeah. So the Spirit came down upon, so for special occasions, and this was a very special occasion, his baptism, because at this point is when he started his public ministry. So the Father was really confirming him before he did that. He says, lo, a voice came from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Well, that's really whenever it says lo or behold in the Bible, it's going to bring something of special importance. And that's what this is, a voice from heaven. There was another time there was a voice from heaven that came to him in John chapter 12. And there wasn't a specific message that was given, but there was a voice that came, and the people thought it thundered. But Jesus told them that the voice was for their sakes, that they might believe in him. It must have been some kind of an extraordinary voice, though. Can you imagine? I brought that out there in John 12, where they said it, they thought it thundered, because Jesus said it was a voice speaking from heaven. And so that must have, that's the same voice, I'm assuming, that spoke from heaven at his baptism. And it must have been like thunder, you know. Okay, well, that's a great confirmation. And John the Baptist knew then that this was God's Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And who's speaking there? God is speaking there. This is the Son of God, he says. Okay. He was loved even in his new hypostatic union, in whom I'm well pleased. Well, Jesus even said himself to those who questioned him, he said, I always do those things that please my Father. Always. Wow. God the Father took infinite delight and pleasure as in Christ Jesus as his only begotten Son. Okay, pleased with him in so many ways and all the things that he did, for taking upon himself the form of a servant and becoming a human being, really humbling himself, becoming obedient to God in all things, fulfilling all righteousness in that respect, voluntarily bearing the penalty and curse of the law for us, atoning for our sins, satisfying God's justice. Well, God was well pleased with him, wasn't he? That was God's design from all eternity. And, you know, it's hard for us to imagine eternity past. We can kind of think about eternity future, but it's hard to comprehend there was no beginning. That's really impossible for me to grasp. But God has always been, and there was, you know, God wanted to glorify himself. And he used his Son. They agreed together, what's called the everlasting covenant, to create the world and all there is, and to create man and who would sin, and Christ would be the Lamb of God to take away that sin, and he would redeem for himself a people who would worship him and praise him for all eternity.
Have you guys ever thought about like, so before the creation, what we see as creation, this world, and us, and plants and animals, and all the stuff. So it's like, before that, though, wasn't there, like, something awesome?
Yeah.
I mean, like a, maybe another creation, or, I mean, like, wasn't there, I mean, I guess there were angels, right? So,
I don't know. They were, they're created beings as well.
They're created beings, but I mean, yeah, okay, so...
So before they were created...
This is, like, tough, because it's like, I'm thinking, okay, the triune God, before God creates, us and everything that we know, then what was there?
Yeah.
There has to, I mean, themselves, but then other?
They were figuring out who they choose to be saved.
But there's a whole lot of eternity before that.
Yeah.
It says God inhabits eternity.
But God was, has, you know, he can't be dissatisfied or, mm-mm, you know, he's self-sufficient. And all the scholars that I read about that right there say that they were completely happy with each other. The three persons were completely,
You could read Charnock. He has a whole book on it.
Who?
Stephen Charnock.
On that
particular?
Yes.
Really?
He does go into some detail, but, well, he's very difficult to read.
Yeah, he's,
you might not like him.
I don't know if you can understand me.
It's overkill on everything.
You have to be very scholarly.
But yes, he does talk about that. And how he fills all space. Because there's no place he can't be. And
that's hard.
He goes on and on. That's a lot.
That's also hard.
Well, since God is incomprehensible,
yeah,
he's not like us. You know, he shares some of his attributes with us and we're made in his image, but not in everything, because God is the other. He inhabits eternity. He's God. He has no beginning and ending. And we're not
there
like
are,
him. In a lot of ways, we're not like him.
They say there are communicable attributes of God, like peace or something like that. But there are also incommunicable attributes like eternity. God is eternal.
We can never know him fully. Only what he reveals to us through Jesus is all we can know.
Yeah. And that he's infinite. Yeah. God has delighted to do what he has done. And he's, you know, he's enjoying every minute of it. It's all happening as he has decreed it to be.
For his pleasure. He did it for his pleasure.
Yeah, he does it. According to
our
with all us sinners sinning constantly here and getting worse and worse.
Yeah, the world will wax worse and worse. And the only way God could reveal some of his attributes was if there was sin. How could there be mercy if there
wasn't
sin?
You wouldn't know God's mercy if wasn't sin in the world.
So God has
either.
Wouldn't know his love either.
Yeah. You wouldn't know his love, the depths of his love, some of it.
But you